make me a servant. That will be the prayer that I hope is in our hearts as we read through God's Word this morning and seek by His grace to apply it to our lives and become more like Jesus. I want to open us up in our sermon this morning with a quote from a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mentioned him a month or so ago. Maybe a couple are familiar with him, most will not be. This fellow, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was a pastor during World War II under Nazi Germany rule, and he had the difficult task of trying to maintain faithfulness to the gospel, be part of a pure, uncorrupted church during days of intense persecution. And during his time under Nazi occupation and time in prison, a lot of it was spent in prison, he worked on writing different manuscripts that later became books after his death. A book he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship has a very famous quote, maybe you've heard before, where Dietrich says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." This is the full context of that quote. Dietrich says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death, and we give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. This is a powerful message, but one that might be obscure to a lot of us as it talks about death, death, death. And we think of that in the literal terms, especially in the context of the persecuted church, as I mentioned this morning. But what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about here in this quote is not so much about the actual physical act of dying that has occurred for a lot of the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. He's speaking rather of being a Christian and seeking to be a disciple of Christ, that conscious decision that we need to make every day, and even beginning when we first decide to follow Christ as our Lord and Savior, that conscious decision to not fulfill our desires, but instead fulfill the desires of Christ. Not walk out our lives according to all of our plans and fulfilling all of our fleshly pleasures that might come to our mind, but instead walking out our lives in obedience as servants to God. And this, he describes, and the Bible describes also, as a kind of death, in that our old man, our selfish way of life, has to die. And it's not about so much delayed gratification. I think you can all kind of be familiar with that idea, you know, that choice to forego doing something right now that would give you a little bit of enjoyment, like spending all your money right away, and instead putting some away toward retirement, toward a delayed gratification. Someday you will get more gratification of it from it. So that's a kind of self-denial. But what Jesus calls us to is an utter denial of self. It is not about me. I am just going to live out Christ's life of obedience, not for my own benefit, but as a servant of God and a servant of all. That was still today kind of an uncommon thought, that realization that Christianity is not about our own fulfillment, but is about serving God and serving other people. But especially during the opening days of the church, it was totally unknown, unexpected. People did not think that's what it was going to be like or going to be about. And we will see that in our text today as some people come up to Jesus with an expectation of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And then Jesus corrects that misunderstanding. There is great joy in being a Christian, as we've talked in previous weeks, especially when we choose to rejoice in the Lord always and turn our rejoicing from our circumstances to our hope in God and in the goodness of God, who is unchanging, faithful always, so that we can rejoice in Him even on a rainy, cloudy day. You know, the sky outside might be dark, but God is not dark. He is glad, He is benevolent, and He is bestowing upon us rich blessings all the time. There's joy when we turn from focusing on the outward stuff to focusing on God and rejoicing in Him. There's joy, peace, hope, and love. But there is also a lot of denying of self. You know, there's things that you want to do, such as not ever share the gospel with somebody, because that's scary, where you have to instead deny yourself and share the gospel with such people. Similarly, you know, we want to accumulate as much stuff and money and things as we can for our own selves, for our enjoyment all the time, but God calls us to bless those in need. And so there is an element of denying self. And it was not something that so many people realized. Well, let's go ahead into our text today, and we will see the earliest disciples' perception of what it meant to be a follower of Christ and what Jesus' words on the matter are. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this story opens up with a very bold request coming from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee is a less familiar way of referring to them. You'll more likely recognize the name James and John, those two early apostles, James and John. This is their mother, who is now approaching Jesus with a question. And she humbly kneels before him and asks him that her sons would be able and allowed and granted to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus when Jesus establishes his kingdom. But what's not immediately evident in the text, it will kind of pop out to you a little bit as a question. You'll wonder, why is it worded this way? It's that probably James and John have put her up to this and are the real ones asking this question. I say that because in verse 22, it says, when Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." In the Greek, it's actually plural. You know, we don't really have "you" plural in English, except if we say "you all." So I guess we could say there he's more literally saying, "You all do not know what you are asking. Are you all able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And then we see, "They said to him, 'We are able.'" So she asks the question, but then Jesus' answer is to them, plural. And the sons are the ones who answer his question to them. So question comes from the mother. She comes up to them, kneels up to him, kneels very humbly, asks these things. First says to her, "What do you want?" And then she says, "Lord, grant that my two sons would be able to sit one on your right hand and one on your left." Then Jesus looks at the two boys. He knows what's up, and he says to them, "You all don't know what you are asking me. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to bear?" So the question appears to be coming from the two brothers. And in fact, when we read about the same story in Mark, when Mark records it, he records it as coming from the brothers too. So ultimately, that's the source of the question. Probably they put their mother up to it because this is kind of not the thing you really ought to be asking for yourself, I guess. This is really a bold, kind of selfish request, especially considering what their understanding is. They're asking for a high privilege, benefits, perks. They're thinking people will serve them. They want to be served and to have this kind of special authority. So they ask their mother, or probably their mother is in on it too and wants it as well, like any mother would want the best for her children. And they come to Jesus to ask this very bold request. But Jesus sees right through the question, as always. He always knows what's going on in people's hearts. He knows about the secret dealings behind the scenes and all these sorts of things. He knows. And he directs the two who are really wanting to know and manipulating the situation. And he tells them, or asks them rather, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They say, "We are able." He tells them, "Well, then you will drink my cup, but it's not for me to grant whether you will be on my left or right hand. That's for the Father to grant." And then the other disciples hear this, and they get indignant. They get upset about Jesus granting them to drink from the cup that he's going to drink. This tells me that they had no idea what Jesus was really saying here. Because if they did, I don't think they would have been indignant about Jesus saying to these two that they would drink his cup. I think they would have been fearful and been like, "Well, I'm glad I didn't ask that question because I really am not so sure about that." Especially, verse 25, Jesus kind of calls out what their idea is. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So when they heard Jesus saying, "You will drink from the cup that I drink," they are thinking in terms of the rule and leadership that they're used to. And the Romans came, conquered Israel, and just kind of fed off of them. They collected taxes. They put military units all throughout Israel so they couldn't rebel and just took their money. More and more money to feed their military. So their kind of idea about leadership and probably about this cup is that it's going to be a good thing, like a fine wine or comfort or ease. And they are upset to hear that James and John, who have come boldly in this way, have asked this, and Jesus has apparently granted it to them. "But we have the power of hindsight." They did not have that power. So we know what Jesus is really saying here. Those who originally heard did not. They hear it in a positive light. But Jesus had told them several times that he was going to die. That was the ultimate end destination of the mission that he was on earth, was that he was going to suffer and die on a cross and raise again 3 days later. And he had mentioned it to them a few times, and he mentions it to them still more after this, but it just went in one ear and out the other. And they maintained that idea that essentially what was going to happen with Jesus' ministry was he was just going to continue to build up in popularity, gaining more and more followers, and eventually he'd set up and establish this kind of militaristic kingdom that would be set up in Jerusalem. They'd kick the Romans out, and they'd have an eternal Jewish kingdom set here with Jesus as the Messiah ruling over it, and then they would start reaping in the benefits. Maybe they'd be taxing the Romans and getting the money off of them this time and taxing the other people. Sorry. Yeah. And they would be getting the benefits and taxing and taxing other people. That was their perspective. But as Jesus had told them and tells them here too, in really no uncertain terms, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's what Jesus' words to them really meant. He wasn't promising them comfort and all these benefits. In fact, he's saying, oh, you will indeed serve others, suffer, have pain and difficulty, be a slave and a servant, give your life for this cause, and then maybe, if it's the Father's will, you'll be granted to sit on my left hand and on my right hand. It's a promise. All the bad stuff is promised, and the good stuff isn't a guarantee. It's up to God the Father to give it to them. So obviously they didn't understand, or they wouldn't have been jumping at the bit saying, hey, what's all this, being indignant. They would have. They might have still been indignant, but for a different reason, finding out that it was not going to be all peaches and cream, not all comfort and ease like they might have wanted. They get to suffer, and if it's the Father's will, they might get the desired positions as well. Their reaction shows they didn't understand. Jesus corrects their misunderstanding, verses 25 to 28. First, he calls out the misunderstanding, telling them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, verse 25 is where the disciples are coming from in their understanding of Jesus' statement here and their understanding of what it means to rule and lead and their understanding of the end result of Jesus' mission and purpose. They're thinking it's going to come about. They will be up here. The other people will be down here. They'll be getting the taxes. They'll be living in the palaces, eating and drinking well, having subjects that will fawn over them for attention, get to decide in favor of these other things, granting these political favors. They get coins made in their image, parades in their honor. This is the kind of stuff that they were used to and observing from politics around them. And not much really has changed. Still in the world, the standard protocol for how leadership is exercised, especially in world affairs, is kind of almost like a pyramid type situation where you have at the top those people who get the most benefits. And a lot of them, yeah, they do exercise a servant kind of leadership. But on the whole, in most countries and places, even a lot of times in our own, the leadership reaps the benefits, and those who are led work to benefit those who are leading. That's their thought. That's how it's usually done. But Jesus says it's going to be the opposite. It's going to be the opposite in my way of doing things. It shall not be like that at all among you. The great ones are the ones who will be servants. The ones who are first are the ones who will be slaves. Jesus' leadership, not going to be one of comfort, ease, privilege, lording over subjects. Those who would lead according to Jesus' example must lead as servants and slaves. Jesus demonstrates this throughout the Gospels in a number of ways. If you read John chapter 13 is a great example of it, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This was a task for servants and slaves. And again, this happened, John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, that happened just before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And we can see still there that they still did not get it, because he went, he girded himself with the towel, went down, got the water to begin washing the feet, and Peter was like, no, it will not be this way. You're the great one. You will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me. They're like, okay, well then, don't just wash my hand, but wash my whole body. Wash my head also. Wash everything. I want to be a part. Jesus still, right before his death, burial, and resurrection, was demonstrating this by doing the work of a slave to wash the feet of his disciples, and they still hadn't quite gotten it yet. Like so many things Jesus said, and we have to recognize that we have the power of hindsight. The disciples didn't. There was also many other things going on here. They just simply didn't recognize what Jesus was saying a lot of the time. But with hindsight, we can. And it's clear, demonstrated by Jesus, and demonstrated ultimately in what happened after John chapter 13, when Jesus gave his life for the sins of the world and died the death of a slave. That was how they put slaves to death a lot of the time, was through crucifixion. If you were not a slave, you were more likely to receive beheading if you were getting a death penalty or something like that. That torturous death wasn't inflicted upon citizens often. It was for non-citizens and slaves to be crucified like that. And he gave his life like a slave, in the fashion a slave would die. He gave his life not just in the sense of death, but even as he lived his life, he was constantly giving his time and energy and attention to other people. At no time during Jesus' earthly ministry can we observe him reflecting that type of leadership style that we are used to, of I am at the top and you are at the bottom. Constantly, throughout his whole time on earth, he was serving, helping, acting, blessing, working, sharing God's word, caring, loving other people, not taking and drawing from them, but giving as a gracious person. For some reason, sin, the complexities of the times they lived in, they just didn't get it. But we can read it all and observe it. So, that is the kind of leadership that we have had modeled before us by Jesus, and also the kind that he calls upon us as Christians, the kind of lifestyle that he calls upon us Christians to live. That of putting the needs of others before our own by acting as servants and slaves and being willing to live a life defined by giving it up for other people. That's probably hard to swallow, to think about that, and hard to do. And again, it's no wonder they did not. Our mode of operation as we go about our lives, and it will kind of be this way until we get to heaven. We'll always be fighting this. But it's just to think in terms of fulfilling our own wishes, wants, and desires, and to not be thinking much about the needs and desires of other people. And what's being spelled out here is something greater than delayed gratification. You know, as I mentioned earlier, it's not putting in your time as a Christian until you get to maybe 60 or something, and then you've put in your time, you've earned up your service, and now it's time for the church to serve you and meet your needs and this sort of stuff. Common thought, but contrary to Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. Our lives, not in the form of delayed gratification, but always forever, are to be about living for other people. Now, that sounds really hard, and in fact it is, but I want to give you good news and all of that. In a strange paradox, herein is ultimate true joy, peace, love, patience, goodness, gentleness, the fruits of the Spirit. Herein are these things found. We would think that pursuing the good life, making life about ourselves and doing whatever we want, whenever we want, we would think that would result in joy and peace. But you can observe, and in fact, experience will teach you too, that it doesn't. If you live your life in that way, pursuing your own satisfaction for selfish purposes, you know by experience it doesn't work. You get the happiness for a time from whatever you're pursuing, but then you're left with this feeling of this emptiness, this lack of peace, a lack of joy, because God didn't create us to live like that. God didn't create us to live lives for ourselves. He created us to live servant lives in community and interaction with other people. And so in a strange paradox, when you give up these things in this selfish way of living and instead choose to serve others, be a slave, and to give your life for others, that's when joy and peace and other good and great fruits will begin to develop. So ironically, the things that we crave are achieved by not pursuing them, but instead pursuing the things God calls us to. Then they come about. This joy, peace, gladness is a fruit. And if it's pursued, you'll have a hard time ever getting that fruit. But if you pursue a life of obedience to God, you find fulfillment living the life that God has called you to, and great joy and peace and gladness from that. So, what this text is calling us to do is difficult but rewarding. It's calling us to be servants and to be slaves. And when we think about our lives and we think about society and we think about other areas, we can see that this kind of leadership and behavior is really what the world needs right now and is always needed, is love and service from God-fearing people to go out and care and show them the love of Christ and be willing to give up time, energy, anything for the sake of serving and knowing God more. And there are just an infinite, practically, different avenues that we could pursue in seeking to live out this call of service, this life of service that Jesus calls us to. Most easy for me to think of is within the area of the church. Since that's where I'm spending so much of my time now, I can think of, you know, plenty of areas that people might want to plug in and start serving God more in the church if they aren't already doing so. One, we could probably use some more teachers. If God is putting it on your heart or leading you in some way or has given you some training, or if God is not, if you don't even have the training, but He's putting it on your heart and you would like to be trained, me and several others would love to talk with you about that and how you might be able to serve the church as a teacher. One thing that God has been putting on my heart recently is I'd really like to start a Sunday school. This, and again, I'm not intending to guilt trip here. I hope you don't get that. But one thing that God's been putting on my heart recently is to start a Sunday school class for 20 to 40 somethings. But I think if we are going to do that, we're first maybe going to need some more teachers because the Lord currently has me helping to support Jeremy, to substitute teach for him as needed. And Jeremy does a whole lot, you know, and Jeremy needs a substitute teacher and maybe somebody to even take off his hands that morning Sunday school class. And Jane, substitute teach for Jane. And so realistically speaking, I can't fulfill those substitute teaching duties and also start a class for the 20 to 40-somethings. And I don't want to stop doing those because Jeremy, Jane, others need that substitute teaching support help. So it could be, you know, as I speak this, maybe the Lord would lay upon your heart that teaching would be an area that you could serve Him. Kids Club is another area. We could use a few more helpers in there, especially last week. we had our fall party, and it was really popular with the kids. But, oh boy, it was just kind of chaos. We had all these games, and the kids had all this energy, and it was the night right after Halloween. So they had all this candy just running through their veins, and just running everywhere, and we're like, stop, okay, I give up. I just give up. Some additional helpers might help there. We've been talking with some people already, and we've had a great call turnout for this, about a work crew or a work committee. We already got maybe six or so people committed to this, but the more that commit to service, the more individuals have to do on an individual level. So even though we have six-ish committed to the work crew, if we get more, that means more people doing the task and less time that each individual has to put toward it. It moves it from, you know, these six people doing it most of the time, spread it out to 12, to only doing it half of the time. It's a good thing. But of course, there's also other areas that God can put on your hearts and minds about how you can serve the church, areas that don't even come to my mind. And just because I say we need a teacher, again, I don't want to guilt trip you into that, because maybe the Lord doesn't want you to be that teacher, and I don't want you to respond in emotion, and then later it's like, well, that's not really it. We want it to be a Spirit-led thing. But there's also opportunities outside of the church, you know, within your family, within the community. We talked in our Sunday school class earlier this morning about, I mentioned it, about, just about, how negative and angry a lot of society is today. My wife, working as a nurse, takes a lot of flack from patients from time to time about, you're not doing this fast enough, not doing that fast enough. And we're all used to this in our work environments, this being critical and negative and down. We have an opportunity, though, to go and do our work well, to serve others well, and even when we're at some place out and about, to take on that mindset of a servant and be a blessing and a good witness to other people. Family, kids, do your chores. And I guess, you know, mothers know very well about what it means to serve family. Fathers, too. Well, I'll let the Spirit work and pray that you would be seeking Him, you know, this afternoon and coming days, about where and in what manner, whether inside, outside the church, or whether more or what God would have you to do, to seek to live out that life of service that Jesus exampled for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example set by Jesus. It's certainly one that we can never live up to. Jesus, 100% all the time, lived this life of service and was never selfish in what he did, and gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. We cannot do that because of our sin, but we can try. And we ask God that you would help us to follow that example and be obedient to what Jesus calls us to, and help us to do it with joy. And Lord, we do pray that you would produce in those who come forward to serve and who are serving, we pray, Lord, that you would produce those beautiful fruits of the Spirit, and that their reward in heaven would be great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.